We invite you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 7 and read through verse 16. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 16. This is the word of the living God. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. I read the larger passage in order to put the text that we're going to be looking at into its context. But our specific focus this morning is going to be on verse 12 of James chapter 5, where James, in the midst of a list of exhortations, an exhortation to patience, an exhortation to refrain from grumbling, to persevere, to establish their hearts. James, in the midst of all of that, says, but above all, that sort of phrase, when we come across it in the scriptures, ought to arrest our attention. When an inspired writer of God's holy word incorporates a phrase like that, above all, we should want to know, what is this exhortation that is so important, that rises so high above all that has come before, that is pointed to as with a neon sign, above all, what is it? But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. And now we say, really? That's the most important thing? Don't swear? Indeed, with the authority of God Himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that is the most important of these exhortations. James is in deep earnest about this. To panton, above all, my brothers, do not swear. Why is this so important? James Adamson, a commentator, understands the words above all to describe this sin in comparison with other sins of the tongue. And certainly a case could be made for that interpretation. James has, after all, throughout this epistle, been warning and exhorting against the misuse of the tongue. And he is just in the most immediate context been talking about not grumbling against one another. And now he says, above all, Adamson writes, the oath is the commonest and most serious moral fault in speech. And James is hardly to be blamed for ranking it pro panton, above all errors of the tongue, for example, boasting, grumbling, and backbiting. R.J. Rushdoony, he sees the weightiness of this sin in the breadth of its effects. He writes, more serious than the act of stealing or of murder even is the false oath. Theft robs a single man, and murder takes the life of a single man or perhaps a group of men, but a false oath is an assault on the life of an entire society. And certainly it can be seen, and we'll look into this as we move along with the exposition, that the undermining of the sanctity of the oath has far-reaching, broad implications upon a society itself. Puritan writer Thomas Manton locates the seriousness of this exhortation in the fact that false swearing, more than any other sin, is a direct insult and affront to God. Manton says, of all things, God is most tender of His own name. I will not hold him guiltless who taketh my name in vain. All sin is against God, but this is formally and directly against God. And men, after all, are most tender of their own credit. So Manton argues that the above all, the urgency, the greater importance that James places upon this particular exhortation is linked to the fact that it is God's glory that's at stake. And that to utilize oaths or to swear by the things of God carelessly is a direct insult and affront to the holiness of God Himself. The true reason for James's elevation of this particular admonition above all else is probably found in a mixture of all of the above. But certainly a great, great part of it has to do with the holiness of God. James is in great earnest about this. In fact, he warns that those failing to heed his exhortation will fall into condemnation, into judgment. Now the phrase, lest you fall into judgment, has been interpreted in various ways as well. The words in the Greek can be literally translated two different ways. The word translated judgment, or sometimes condemnation, is the word hypokrisin. And in the Greek, you can almost hear the transliteration of one of the interpretations of this particular phrase. Hypokrisin, hypocrisy. So the word used here may be translated. And instead of the translation under judgment, we would come up with the translation, lest you fall into hypocrisy. Certainly a case can be made for that particular interpretation as well. Because to take God's name and to use it, or to swear oaths by the things of God, plunges one into hypocrisy. In fact, it's the very practice that James is immediately addressing here, is a practice that was commonplace among the Jews, of swearing by things other than God's name personally, but things that were closely related to God, such as the temple or the altar or the sacrifice. And thinking that by leaving God's formal name out of the oath, they were somehow escaping breaching the third commandment. Jesus pointed out that such shifts to try to escape blameworthiness in the area of oath-taking were the marks of hypocrisy. But the word can also be translated fall to one's ruin or destruction. And certainly that more formal and ominous meaning is also within the context of this particular passage. Jesus, when he upbraided the Jews of his day for swearing by the temple or by the altar or by the objects in the temple, warned them that they were in danger of falling into judgment. So the phrase here could be a warning that those who are given to profane swearing will ultimately fall under the judgment and condemnation of God, which is in keeping with the warning attached to the third commandment as well. I will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain. Calvin sees merit in both interpretations, though he favors under judgment. He writes, if we read into judgment or into condemnation, the sense will be clear that the name of God will not be taken in vain with impunity. However, there's appropriateness in reading into hypocrisy, for when plain dealing flourishes in our midst, futile oaths have lost their whole support. Let's clarify the subject and see if we might understand James's urgency here a little bit more clearly. I want to say, first of all, it's important for us to understand as we discuss this that this verse does not prohibit oath-taking in lawful and necessary settings. There have been some historical misunderstandings of such exhortations that we find in the Scripture against rash oath-taking and careless oath-taking. And some have gone to the extreme in trying to apply those warnings of saying that there is no setting at all in which it's proper to bind oneself with an oath. Josephus, the Jewish historian, reports that the Essenes thought that all oaths were as blameworthy as perjury. Jerome, one of the early church fathers, charged the Pelagians with holding the opinion that all oaths were forbidden. And during the Reformation, the Anabaptists refused to take oaths as part of their rejection of involvement in the life of the secular world, but also because they took an extreme interpretation of these passages. They understood Jesus' condemnation of oaths as if it were a rejection of oath-taking as such. Yet we have many biblical examples of legitimate oaths. In the passage that we read in Hebrews chapter 6, we find God himself binding himself and sealing the covenant with an oath. God made a promise to his people in Exodus chapter 6, verse 8. He referred to it. He said, I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Jesus did not refuse to be placed under a solemn oath by a duly appointed official. In Matthew 26, we read, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said.'" The Apostle Paul sometimes invokes God to witness the truthfulness of his statements. Romans 1, verse 9. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, and without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Philippians 1, 8. "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." So we can see from these biblical examples that there are certain settings and there are some times in which it is acceptable to invoke the name of God in the form of an oath. James's concern in the verse before us prohibits the invoking of objects, whether heavenly or earthly, as means of underscoring the truthfulness of a verbal statement. And again, we're reminded that the immediate context in which James is writing, there was a common practice of trying to skirt around obedience to the third commandment by leaving God's name out of it and by swearing based on other objects that were closely related to God. The Bible has many warnings regarding sinful oaths of testimony. Leviticus 19:12. "You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Amos 8:14. "Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." Matthew 5. "Again, you've heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Well, how does this relate to us? Are we in the habit, like the Jews of Jesus and of James's day, of coming up with elaborate ways to enter into agreements and to invoke sacred things in order to bolster our words without involving God directly in the process? Do we carelessly use the name of God and thus bring ill repute upon his name? Among the duties of the third commandment, the Westminster Shorter Catechism includes: the third commandment requireth the holy and reverent use of God's name, titles, attributes, ordinances, words, and works. And yet it has come down to us by virtue of habit and tradition and culture that we find many, many instances around us in our society where the name of God is used very carelessly, where phrases and attributes of God are used to invoke a sense of importance, or sometimes simply thrown out and thrown underfoot. Historically, these sorts of phrases and exclamations have been regarded as breaches of the third commandment. Certainly, we have all been around people and we've heard out in public and in private conversations people invoking the name of God profanely. God Almighty. Oh my God. the name of Jesus Christ in various forms and with various changes. And all of these things are used as an effort to emphasize or underscore something the speaker thinks is important or of urgency, or to give weight to one's words. Remember as a child using these sorts of phrases relatively carelessly. Your friend looks at you in disbelief at something that you've just told him is true. And what do you say? I swear to God. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Anyone ever said that one? That's a form of an imprecatory oath, if we want to use the biblical terminology. Calling down the judgments of God upon our heads if what we have said is not true. We have these sorts of things, these sorts of usages common around us. One modern writer, looking at this issue, wrote, "Cursing is a terrible sin and should not be in the vocabulary of God's children. This is true of profanity in long or profanity in short. Some will not use the first, but they do use the second. For example, many folk will not say damn, but they'll say darn. And darn is short for damn. They'll not say God in exclamation, but they will say gosh or golly, and these are short for God. They'll not say Jesus Christ, but they will say gee whiz. Webster's International Dictionary tells us that gee whiz is used for Jesus Christ in mixed oaths. They won't say hell, but they'll say heck. They won't say Holy Spirit, but or Holy Ghost, but they'll say Holy Smokes. We ought not to use profanity in long or profanity in short. What about filler words? Exclamations of surprise. Oh my goodness. Goodness gracious. Mercy. All of those things are attributes of God. And we use them in exclamations to punch up or to underscore a meaning that we want to convey. Again, the Shorter Catechism says the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's name, titles, attributes, ordinances, words, and works. Why is this such a big deal? Why is swearing such a serious offense? Let me suggest a few reasons. First of all, profane swearing, as I hope is becoming clear, is necessarily linked to religion. You think about all of these throwaway phrases and all of these profane words and phrases that are used in common conversation, and they all have a link and a rootedness in religious expression. Forms and twists on the names of the three persons of the Godhead, or on attributes or actions of God. It's a misuse of God's name, whether by a hostile, careless, or dishonest use. And why is this? First of all, it's because it cheapens the name of God. The name of God is holy. God, as we've seen, is jealous for the holiness of His name. And as His children, we also ought to be jealous to guard the holiness of the name of our God. Not to cast it around like a throwaway word, or to use it to pepper and decorate our language. But when we speak of God, that we're speaking of Him in reverence and in awe, and with a conscious appreciation for who he is and what he does. Secondly, it cheapens the significance of godly oaths. We've seen that there are some settings in which oath-taking is proper. Without it, our society would be the weaker. The oath of office, the trustworthiness of witnesses on the stand, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. A hedge against perjury. The faithfulness of ministers to their ordination vows, of church members to the engagements of membership in the body of Christ. The faithfulness of husbands to their wives and wives to their husbands, sealed together by an oath in the form of marriage vows taken before God. All of these things are important and urgent and necessary in the preserving of our society. And when we cheapen them by false oaths and throwaway language, we do a disservice to the true purpose of oaths before God. And third, it cheapens the reputation of the one who uses it. All such oaths and exclamations are designed to somehow add weight to what we're saying. James is telling us here that ought not to be necessary. If your yes is yes and your no is no, and people realize that when you say yes, that's what you mean, and when you say no, that's what you mean, you ought not to need to punch up the trustworthiness of your saying with careless oaths. I don't know about you, but when I'm in a conversation with somebody, and at some point in the conversation, they say to me, not to be honest with you, I immediately wonder what they've been doing all the time before that. If you need to say to somebody, now I'm going to be honest with you, doesn't it make you wonder? By the same token, when we utilize oaths and expressions derived from oaths in order to underscore the trustworthiness of what we're saying, we cheapen our own reputations. Why does profane swearing have such a dramatic effect? Well, as we've seen, it's a despising of God's person. To invoke God's holy name as a common exclamation, whether to give way to our own words or merely from a habit of carelessness, is an attack on the person of God himself, whose name is not seen as worthy of reverence and honor when we use it thus carelessly. It's an undermining of truth. The gospel of our salvation depends on the trustworthiness of the Word of God. And profane swearing makes a mockery of the covenant oath of God to save his people from their sins. That's the highest example of a legitimate oath that we have, that we read about in Hebrews 6. God swore by himself because he could swear by none higher. And he confirmed his promise of salvation to us with his oath. When we misuse oaths in careless and profane ways, we're making a mockery of God and of his gospel. It's a rebellion against authority. Oaths are administered by rightful authorities. And what gives weight to the oath is the authority behind it. In Exodus 21, we read, "And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, he shall be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." George Rawlinson, in his commentary on this passage, wrote, "The parent is viewed as God's representative, and to smite him is to offer God an insult in his person. To curse him implies, if possible, a greater want of reverence. And since curses can only be effectual as appeals to God, it is an attempt to enlist God on our side against his representative. The curse was a specialized form of oath, calling upon God to judge someone else, calling the curses of God down upon another, and thus to seek to enlist God in the outpouring of his power and wrath in order to bring a negative result upon my enemy or the one with whom I am displeased. That's the weightiness behind phrases like "God damn." Literally calling upon God to eternally condemn an individual. You see the seriousness of these things and of this language. So what does God require of you? Three things as we close. First of all, reverence the name, the titles, the attributes, the ordinances, the words, and the works of God. Reverence them. Hold them in highest honor. Do not allow yourself to profane or diminish their glory by careless use, by casting them about in a manner that is not in keeping with their high designation. Secondly, refrain from all trifling uses of God's name. Don't let them come out of your mouth. Don't let them roll off of your keyboard. Don't allow them to gain a foothold in your speech. Thirdly, resolve to live a lifestyle of integrity and truthfulness that will not require an oath to verify your words. James's simple counsel, echoing the counsel of his Lord and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. The people of God, who have been redeemed from Satan, who is the father of lies, the people of God are a people of truth and need to be known and recognized in all of their interactions, personally with one another, with their neighbors, with their extended family, with their co-workers, and in their business dealings, as people of truth and honor. That someone would be able to say of you, "I don't even need to see a contract. He said it was going to happen. It's going to happen. He said he wouldn't do it. I don't need to worry about it." Remember that phrase? "He's as good as his word." Ultimately, that's only true of God. But reflectively, it needs to be true of us as those who represent him before the world. May God grant us grace as he works in us that work of sanctification to heed this exhortation of James and to recognize that something that the world thinks is of little import, something casual, something that's no big deal, God regards as a matter of great importance. Because it strikes at the very heart of the reliability of the word. So let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. And may God grant us grace to honor him with our lips. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the exhortation of your word. We thank you for the conviction it brings to us, and we pray, Father, that in any ways that we individually and personally have allowed carelessness into our speech in matters related to guarding the holiness of your name, that you would cleanse our practice of these things and give us a heightened sense of reverence and awe for your holy word. And let us truly be known among all those who know us as people of the truth, whose word can be trusted. And so, Father, may men and women be drawn through the testimony of the grace of Christ in our lives to the one who is the way and the truth and the life. We pray in his name. Amen.